may be mindful of that tonight, song leading. We're going to miss Charles for sure, and we appreciate so much the great work the Maxons have done with us. Marty had his say this morning. I'm going to say just a word or two about that. I could say a lot, but I'm going to limit it. Several have asked, you know, who will replace David. I hope we can find another David. Well, I want just to tell you this, that the David who's leaving us is not the David who came here. And we all need to understand that. When we first start looking for someone to come and work with us, David's name came up very early. My brother, I think, was the one. He'd known David's work for some time. I knew David's mother and father before David was even born. But my brother mentioned him, and I thought, well, we would not be having someone preach twice every Sunday, and that's what David's being doing, and he probably wants to continue doing that. Many preachers really treasure the idea of preaching twice a Sunday. Well, for a while we didn't even consider David for that reason, but when I finally called him and said, we're really looking for someone not only to preach on occasions, but to do a lot of Bible class teaching and personal work. David said, that's what I really want to do. That's what I really am most interested in. And so he came, and this was really the first thing that we looked for. His preaching was good, but it has certainly improved considerably over the years. I think all of us who have been hearing him over those years recognize the great improvement that he's made. And Josh could not possibly have said what he said here tonight when they first moved here. I appreciate so much his expression. And Adrian has been such a wonderful helper. I think Adrian was just a little afraid about moving to a big city like Atlanta when she came. But she's adjusted herself and has been the kind of asset that we've needed. I'm going to just mention this, that when I left and went to New York, the elders asked David if he'd like to do all the preaching. He said, no, that's not what I came to do, and I would rather not have to take the time to prepare a couple of sermons every Sunday. I want to keep doing what I've been doing, and what he's been doing has certainly been a blessing for us. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but we sure love all of you, and we're going to miss you, and know that God will use you, not only you, but the Fords and Charles, and wherever you go serving the Lord. One of the great joys we have is hearing about the usefulness of former members of this congregation who've gone to other places and been a great blessing to those places. And our purpose is not to build up a great church here, local church. Our purpose is to serve the kingdom of God. And if we can develop people who go and serve in other places, then we'll just rejoice in it. I'm sure the people at Antioch hated to see Paul and Barnabas leave them, but that's what the Holy Spirit wanted done, and they made a great blessing, of course, wherever they went. And we know that will be true of these who are leaving us just now. I'm going to say just another word about this eldership form. We talked about it among the elders and then also among the deacons, that we still would be happy, even though we set a deadline, we would still be happy to have your input. We're still looking through the material that has been given, and if you do not feel you can even contribute anything, just handing in a form would be useful. But we do appreciate so much the thought that's been given to it, and we would treasure any input you have in the discussions that are suggested actually here in this form that you have been given. Tonight we're going to ask a question. Judging others, is it right or is it wrong? And of course the answer I'm going to give is yes. And that always seemed like a strange answer. For many people would say, well, how can you possibly think that it could ever be right? Didn't Jesus say, judge not that you be not judged? Yes, Jesus said that. But Jesus also said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Did Jesus contradict himself? No. When he said, judge not that you be not judged, he was clearly saying, do not judge with unrighteous judgment. That's what he said in the second statement. But that does not say that there is not a righteous way to judge. And we need to look at this very, very carefully tonight. There is a judgment, I think, that is clearly forbidden in the Scripture. I think that Jesus in this particular instance, and we're going to look at a lot of Scriptures. Turn with me to Matthew 7:1. This is the statement that Jesus made to the effect that we are not to judge, that we be not judged. But I believe that in the context, really, Jesus is suggesting that in our presentation of truth, as we reach out to the lost, we're not to judge who is worthy to receive the gospel and who is not. For he went ahead and said, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" I don't look at someone and say, "Well, he wouldn't be worthy of the gospel, so I'm not going to teach him." Who would have ever chosen Saul of Tarsus as a person to be taught? Who would have ever chosen the jailer as a person to be taught? We don't make that kind of judgment. We just teach everyone. That may not be the emphasis there, but it seems to me in view of the context that that's what Jesus was saying. Then there is sectarian judgment. In the 9th chapter of the book of Mark, in verses 38 through 40, we find the disciples coming to Jesus, John particularly, saying to him, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side." I think there's a danger of our judging somebody wrong because, well, he's not one of us. It's not a question of whether a person is one of us or not. It's a question of whether one is one of Christ's or not. If one is following Christ, as a disciple of Christ, obeying Christ, loyal to Christ, then the fact is he is one of us, because the thing that draws us together is not the fact that we worship in the same congregation, or even that we worship in a building with the same name on the front. But the thing that draws us together, if we are properly drawn, is our loyalty to Jesus Christ and our obedience to His will. Then there's hypocritical judgment. In the second chapter of the book of Romans, after rebuking the Gentile world, Paul seems to turn to the Jews. "Therefore, you're an excusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same thing." Sometimes people criticize others for doing the very same thing they're doing. And that certainly is unrighteous judgment. And then there's judging others who really haven't done anything wrong. What is it that makes a thing right or wrong? It's whether it is taught by the Lord. Now, in this 14th chapter of the book of Romans, the discussion here is eating meat. And there were some who felt it was wrong to eat meat, and so they didn't eat meat. There were others that thought it was okay to eat meat, and so they ate meat. But the apostle says that the kingdom of God, verse 17, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Eating meat or not eating meat is not going to make you a better Christian. And consequently, he said, if you don't believe in eating meat, don't judge the person who does. But if you do eat meat, don't judge the person who doesn't. These are not things that are right or wrong. And when we judge people and condemn people for doing something that really is not wrong, simply maybe because it's not traditional, because this is not what we've always done, this is unjust judgment. And then there's speaking evil of one another. That is just speaking as harshly as we can about another. In the book of James, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 10, he said, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" And I think the idea here is speaking in such a way as to try to hurt someone. evil speaking. I don't like him. I'm going to say anything at all that I think will hurt him. God is the judge, and we really can't determine for ourselves who is going to be saved and who's going to be lost out of our own mind, out of our own wisdom. We've been studying in the Old Testament some of the people there that God accepted and some that he rejected, and I'm not sure my judgment always agrees with God. And so it's for us to leave judgment to God, and that seems to be what's being said in Jude, the 8th verse, verses 8 through 10, in fact. Jude, of course, has only one chapter, if you want to call it a chapter. And in verse 8, he speaks about Michael the archangel. Start with 8. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So it's not for us to actually determine who goes to hell and who goes to heaven. That's really in the Lord's hands. That's his business. And I certainly would not feel comfortable passing my own judgment on other people. That's God's business as far as their eternal destiny is concerned. Then there's judgment according to appearance. That's really what we read a minute ago, wasn't it? Where Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment, but not according to appearance. Sometimes things appear to be one thing, when in reality they are something else. But some judgment is required. Isn't that what Jesus said? Judge righteous judgment. And in fact, in this very text, there is some judgment done. Turn me back to Matthew 7. I'd like for everybody to turn there, and let's just look at it. This is the chapter that begins with the words of Jesus. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, does that mean that there is no judgment to be exercised on our part about whether a person is right or wrong? Whether truth is something is true or false? Well, in this very text, Jesus suggests that some judgment is going to have to be exercised. For example, in the 5th verse, he says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. How do I know there's a speck in my brother's eye? I have to see it. I have to recognize it, and then do what I can to help him get rid of it. Is that judging in the way that Jesus forbade? He just said to do it. And then in verse 7, he says, verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearl before swine. And I think the idea here is, after you have offered the gospel to everybody, don't make some judgment about whether a person is worthy or unworthy. Offer it to everybody. But when somebody it becomes vicious about it, somebody is about ready to tear you up because of it, well, you just have to judge that he's like a dog who doesn't appreciate it. Or he's like a hog that'll trample it underfoot. You just have to make some judgment and decide, well, I'm not going to bother this person anymore with the gospel. But that's judging, isn't it? That's what Jesus said to do. And then in verses 13 and 14, which Marty mentioned this morning, Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in at it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way it leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many are going to be lost, a few are going to be saved. If I said that, what would be the reaction of many people? But I'm not the one who said it. It's Jesus who said it. And then in verse 15 of this same chapter, he says, beware of false prophets. Well, if you're not going to pass any judgment, how are you going to decide who's a false prophet and who's not a false prophet? You have to make some judgments. They're not evil judgments. They're not just for the appearance. They're not because you dislike a person. It's not because that person's not one of us. But you have to make some judgments about whether a thing is right or wrong, whether it's true or false, and that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Many would call what Jesus said judgmental, but it's Jesus. Are we ready to condemn him? You know, there is a totally different attitude that has developed in our country in recent years about this. And I know it's in recent years because I can remember a time when that was not the case. We're dealing with a matter of postmodernism. And consequently, much of what Jesus did and much of what we're instructed to do would be considered judgmental by today's standard, but that was not true when I was a younger man. When I was in high school, we had some very religious people in school with me. And every day we were discussing the Bible. They were trying to teach me I was wrong. I was trying to teach them they were wrong. We were trying to define what the Bible said. And I don't remember anybody telling me I was judgmental. But now you start telling a person he's wrong, and they immediately say, well, you have no right to judge. Judge not that you be not judged. I mentioned postmodernism, and you may say, well, I'm sure I'm not affected by postmodernism. I don't even know what it is. Well, have you ever had any symptoms of a disease that you didn't know what was? I've had symptoms of some diseases that I couldn't even pronounce that the doctor told me I had. Now, I never would have known it, but I had the symptoms. And the symptoms of postmodernism are extremely common in our time. They're in schools, especially. It's trickled down from a few generations back when it was introduced into the teachers' colleges, and now it's come down through the schools. But that's not the only place. It's in politics. It's in the newspaper. It's in on the television. It's in daily conversation. Well, what is it? Well, we're going to take Encyclopedia Britannica's statement. Postmodernists deny, first, that there are aspects of reality that are objective. Second, that there are statements about reality that are objectively true or false. Well, what they're saying, there is no such thing as something that's absolutely true or absolutely false. That's what that says. Postmodernists deny that it is possible to have the knowledge of such statements, to be absolutely sure that something is right. Postmodernists deny that it is possible for human beings to know some things with certainty. And they deny that there are objective or absolute moral values. In other words, they deny that there's anything that's absolutely right or absolutely wrong. Now, if that be true, if there's nothing that's absolutely true or absolutely false, then who am I to say that what you believe is false? Just because I believe it's true, it may be true for me, but it may not be true for you, and who am I to say that you're wrong and I'm right? See, that's judgmental, we're told. Or, as far as morality is concerned, who am I to tell you that something is sinful? In fact, sin is just out. You don't hear much about sin anymore. If a thing is immoral, from my point of view, it may not be immoral in your point of view. And who am I to tell you that what you're doing is immoral? That makes me judgmental. But you know, this is a very serious question. It's a very serious matter to wipe out the reality of sin or the reality of truth. And if Jesus were living today, I'm sure he would be called judgmental. The apostles would be called judgmental because the Bible teaches that Jesus, very well, in Matthew 22 and verse 29, when the Sadducees came to Jesus asking a question about the resurrection, Jesus said, "You're mistaken." We almost shudder to hear that. "You're mistaken. You're wrong." But that's what Jesus said. Was that judgmental for him to tell them they were wrong? And in Matthew, the 25th chapter in verse 46, Jesus says that the righteous will go away into everlasting life, but others into eternal damnation. And then in John 8:24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I'm He, you will die in your sins." Is that judgmental? Does one have to believe that Jesus is He? That is, divine, really, is what he's claiming, or be lost. That's what Jesus is saying. And then there's that passage that was referred to this morning that I think all of us could quote. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, where does that put people who do not believe in Jesus? Where does that put, well, the Buddhist? Where does that put the Shintoist? Where does that follow those who follow Confucius? What does that do for the Muslims who do not believe that Jesus is divine? Well, what does that... Well, it just says they can't come to the Father. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Is that judgmental? Yes. Our modern world would say, yes, that's very judgmental. Well, that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. Are we going to condemn him? But not only that, the apostles again and again insisted that what they were preaching was truth and anything else was error. Again, reference was made this morning to Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and they were opposed by a man by the name of Elymas or Bar-Jesus, in the 13th chapter, beginning with verse 8, the Apostle Paul spoke to him in no uncertain terms. Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the truth. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? That's pretty strong, isn't it? And then in the 15th chapter, verses 1 and 2, we read that there were those who came to the church in Antioch teaching that they men that they had to be circumcised to be saved as Gentiles. Verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. What does a dispute suggest? Somebody thinks somebody's wrong, and they're attempting to prove that they're wrong. And then in the 17th chapter, which was mentioned this morning, in that fine lesson that we had, in verse 30, he says, the time of this ignorance, God winked at or God overlooked. You folks are ignorant. And then when we move on to the 19th chapter, and verse 26, in 1926, you hear that moreover, not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods that are made with hands. If Paul had just said, the God of the Jews is our God. But now, you Gentiles are welcome to have whatever God you want, whatever you consider to be the supreme being. Who am I to say that our God is the right God and yours is not? Paul had been all right if he had said that. But he didn't say that. He said there are no gods made with hands. They got pretty upset about that. Then continuing Ephesians, the 4th chapter. That's an interesting chapter, isn't it? In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 4, he says there's one body. Now, what is the body? Well, chapter 1, verse 22 says the body is the church. So that's saying there is one church. Now let me stress, he's not saying one denomination. He's just saying there's one body of saints, of saved people. And obviously, if people are not in that one body of saved people, they're not saved. That's pretty obvious. But he's saying there's one church, really. When you understand what the church is, it can be misunderstood. But when you understand what the church is. But not only that, he says there's one body and one spirit as you're called and one hope of your calling. One Lord. One faith. And the word faith means belief. There is one valid faith. Not whatever faith you may follow. But there's just one. One baptism. Not just any kind of baptism you want, but one. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. In my early preaching life, I was trying to convince people that there were not many acceptable churches. And I said, you wouldn't say there was more than one God, would you? That argument was pretty convincing then, but it wouldn't be now at all. Well, who are we to say our God is right and your God, Allah or whoever, is not a God? Is that judgmental? That's. And then in 1st, 2nd Peter, the second chapter, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Peter speaks about false teachers. Beginning with verse 1, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. But not only that, evangelists are taught to rebuke people. Turn them back to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 2, where after saying, preach the word, he said, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. When you rebuke, you tell somebody he's wrong. He needs to change. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And in Titus, the 1st chapter, in verse 12, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. And in the 2nd chapter, in verse 15, the writer says this, speak these things, exhort, and rebuke with authority. Tell people they're wrong. That's what really that amounts to. But it's not only evangelists and apostles, elders. Look at Titus 1 and verse 9. In Titus 1 verse 9, giving the qualifications for elders, they are holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Hold sound doctrine and reject false doctrine. But all of us are told to do this. In Jude, the 3rd verse, Jude says that he had wanted to write about our common salvation, but he was constrained because of circumstances to write that you should contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend. Argue about it. Defend it. Oppose anything that is different. And in 2 John verse 9, the writer says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And then he goes on, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. That's how strongly John felt about people who brought error. Now, I don't think he's saying you can't say good morning, but the idea is you do not give any encouragement. You do not help. You do not assist anyone who brings doctrine that is in error, doctrine that's wrong, doctrine that's false. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, I must confess that we do not have the insight and the human wisdom, human minds that Jesus and the apostles had. But in these last verses, it's suggested that there's a standard. We hold fast the faithful word, and anything that is different from that must be contradicted. Anyone who does something different must be rebuked. We must decide then whether we will hold to the truth of God's word and oppose error, whether we will live godly lives and condemn sin, or we'll be conformed to this world and think as the world thinks. Manner is important. And I certainly feel this must be emphasized. I think there has been a lot of harm done by contradicting, by rebuking in the wrong spirit and in the wrong manner. And I want to conclude really with saying some things about that. In Matthew the 23rd, I had an interesting experience that has really stuck with me. I remember those kind words of Jesus, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, but you would not. And I started looking for that passage. And I looked through Matthew where I was just pretty sure it was. And I hit the 23rd chapter. No, that's where he condemned the Pharisees. And I went on to the 24th, but he still didn't find it. Go back and just kept on going back. And finally, I found it. And where was it? Just after he had condemned the Pharisees so very firmly, called them whited sepulchers and full of dead men's bones and all kinds of things. But, oh, he loved them. He loved them. And the condemnation was for their benefit and for the benefit of those who might be led astray by them. And what about the apostles? Well, in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, when the apostle Paul was teaching the error of the Jews, he said, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continuing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. They're wrong. And I'd give my life to correct them. That's the kind of spirit that he had. And then in the book of Galatians, which is a strong condemnation of this idea that the Gentiles had to be circumcised to be saved, in chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And then in verse 19, my little children for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. It's like a mother giving birth to a child, the pain that he felt. And then look at 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. A beautiful passage that every preacher should read continually, I think. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. And then in verse 10, you're witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. It's interesting, he compares himself both to a mother and a father, both of them contributing to the well-being and the training of the children. Oh, he loved them. But he condemned their sin. He taught them they were wrong in their idolatry. And he brought them out of the idolatry into the belief in God. And what about evangelists? Another passage that's something of a special verse to me, group of verses. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Sometime our discussions can turn into quarrels. And the servant of the Lord doesn't do that, but be gentle to all. Able to teach. Patient. Well, does that mean we don't cross anybody up? Does that mean we do not disagree with anybody? No, he says in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And then in that verse, chapter 4, verse 2, that we quoted a portion of a while ago, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. And the elders, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, which I believe is addressed to elders, here he tells them that they are to warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, in verse 3, speaking about the qualification of the elders, they're not only to know the word so they can convict the gainsayer, but they're also to be not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And what about all of us? Galatians 6, 1 and 2, you that are, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such an one. How? In the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted.
When I say there is truth and error, and you and I disagree, one of us is wrong. I may be the one that's wrong. I'm prepared to acknowledge that possibility. But if we disagree, one of us is wrong. It may be I, or it may be you, but this is right. This is the standard by which we have to judge everything as to whether it's right or wrong. And in Ephesians 4:15, he said we're to speak the truth in love. Even when we're teaching a person he's in error, even when we're telling him he's wrong, it's in love. It's not out of spite. It's not something that gives us pleasure to try to win some kind of victory over the person. It's a matter of love. And don't we, how would you like a doctor that saw that you had cancer, or saw that you had tuberculosis, or saw that you had some other serious disease, but he didn't want to hurt your feelings? I just love him too much. I just can't tell him this bad news. That's no doctor at all. If a doctor sees there's error there, or sees there's some kind of fault, he needs to tell you. You don't want him to rejoice over it. Get some more money out of this guy. No, you don't want that. But you certainly want him to tell you if he sees some kind of weakness, some kind of disease that needs to be dealt with. And when we see that a person is wrong, we need to do our very best to convince them. To convince them that they're wrong. Love demands that. And it's not judgmental in the way that Jesus condemned judging. Rather, it's doing exactly what the Lord said, that we're to share the gospel with others. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we are to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us a reason for the hope with meekness, gentleness, not with a quarrelsome spirit, but meekly. Well, there's some people in this audience who have a disease, who are sick. Now, you may be just as good as the person sitting next to you, but if you do not have the saving blood of Jesus washing, as sometimes James prays, over you for your forgiveness, you're lost. You say, well, I haven't done any really bad things. I don't suppose there's anybody here that has done any really bad things, as the world would see it. But any sin is enough to condemn our souls. And somehow or other, a sin has to be forgiven or we're lost. We're just plain lost. And it's not a friend who tells you everything's all right. It's the friend who tells you you're lost and you need to do what the Scriptures teach to be right. Hebrews 11:6 says that he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's not a choice. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, you may be a morally pure person. You may be a friendly, kind, courteous person. You may be somebody that always feeds every hungry person you see. But if you don't believe in God, you don't please God. There's no way you can be pleasing and acceptable to God. Furthermore, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you never have made the decision that you're going to be obedient and faithful to God, then you're in a perishing condition. And if you die without making that commitment to live for God and to do what's right, perishing is the consequence. And it's no friend of yours that tells you everything will be all right. And finally, John 3:5, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. A friend will tell you that. One who loves you will tell you that. A person who will tell you everything's all right without it is not your friend. And many people in this audience that I love, there are several that need to obey the gospel. need to obey the Lord. And it's not a matter of agreeing with me. I'm fallible. I can make mistakes and have made many of them. Maybe wrong on something. I don't know. If I knew what it was, I'd try to correct it. But it's not a matter of agreeing with it. It's not a matter of being part of this assembly. It's a matter of being with Christ. And in order to be with Him, you have to believe that God is. You have to repent of your sins. You have to be born again. If you haven't done that, in love for you, we plead with you to be obedient to the Lord as we stand and sing.